Thank you, musicians. It's a blessing that even when lots of folks are at the camp out or on vacation in different ways, different folks are able to step up and help out, and including in music. I enjoyed the part with the men and women singing this morning, the first song that we sang. And then I realized that Becky was getting to sing all the good theology, and I was just singing about adoring the Lord. And so I disobeyed the leadership, and I sang with the women one time around, really low. And I just want you to know it's okay to do that. There's a lot of freedom in Jesus Christ. We've been going through a series on the topic of joy scouting, and we want to conclude that today by looking at John's Gospel. We could certainly go on for a few more weeks, but I hope that this series has been as much of a blessing to many of you as it has been to me, been very helpful for me personally. Next Sunday, you'll want to get here early because it'll probably be very packed in here. We're going to be celebrating particularly the Portugal trip, but also the vacation Bible schools, I think maybe a little bit, that we held here at Clackamas and at Astoria, as well as in Portugal. And I imagine there'll be some visitors here for that will want to be celebrating that. And then the following week, one of our missionaries who's staying at the duplex now, Joel Bernal, will be bringing the word to us. Joel teaches theology over in Poland at an evangelical seminary there, and always has some very thoughtful, good things to share with us. So I encourage you to plan to be there for those. And then I hope to begin a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's been a while since I preached through a book, and so I decided it was time to do it again. And a friend of mine recently wrote a commentary on it, so I thought, well, I can kind of converse with that book as I teach through 1 Thessalonians 2. So lots of good things ahead, but today we're going to look at joy scouting in John's Gospel. Now, this series is about learning to rejoice in the Lord always, every day, all the time. Not that we ever accomplish that, but we can always be working toward that in our lives and realizing it more and more. And one of the things that John's Gospel tells us about the joy that comes in the Lord is that it is a joy, we'll see this a little bit later this morning, it's a joy that no one can take away. And Jim Stair, who always asks really good questions, said, well, if it's a joy that no one can take away, why is it that we have to scout for it? Why is it that we have to look for it? Well, it's because sometimes we forget where we put things. And sometimes we forget where we left the joy of the Lord, and we have to go back and look for it again. And so we've gone through looking at it, looking for it in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Matthew's Gospel, in Paul's writings, particularly Galatians, and today in the Gospel of John. So at the end of this chapter 3 in John's Gospel, after the wonderful dialogue with Nicodemus, the gospel turns back to the testimony of John, the baptizing one, who was down at the River Jordan, and how he prepared the way for the Lord there and announced his coming, and how John had the grace to sort of step back and step out of the way when Jesus came on the scene. Front and center. And if you'll begin reading with me, let's begin reading in verse 27, where John, the baptizing one, says, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him." He was the forerunner for the Messiah, Jesus. And then in verse 29, he uses an analogy. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. Now, we have to do a little cultural adjustment in our minds here, because in American culture, the person who is front and center at the wedding is usually the bride, right? But not so in ancient Israel. In fact, there's a whole psalm celebrating a bridegroom, like we might celebrate a bride. And here John is picturing himself as being able to be the best man for the bridegroom, but nobody comes to the wedding to see the best man, other than maybe his wife. They all come to see the bridegroom. And John says, you know, the best man never gets more excited than when the bridegroom gets his bride and gets married and all those things. He's excited for him. And in particular, he says, the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. In other words, John did all that hard work in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey and wearing the camel hair garments and all of those kinds of things, getting in and out of the water with all of those sinners, baptizing them. But it was all for this one exciting moment when he heard the voice of Jesus. And the voice of Jesus said to him, you know, you baptize me. And he looked forward to hearing the voice of Jesus proclaim the kingdom of God and go around proclaiming the gospel and doing all the wonderful things that Jesus did. And I think there's an analogy here for us that when we hear the voice of Christ and it comes to us through the scripture, through the word as it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit, there's a joy that wells up in our heart when we respond to that voice. Elsewhere in John's gospel, John speaks of this, or Jesus speaks of this and anticipates this. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life." There's a sense in which when the gospel of John is read, or the gospel about Jesus Christ is proclaimed and announced to us, and our hearts wrap themselves around it, and we believe it, we come to trust it, that we're hearing the very voice of Jesus Christ. And it can bring joy to our hearts. In fact, if we haven't heard that voice of joy speaking to us, I don't know that we'll... That's sort of the first step in learning to rejoice in the Lord always, isn't it? If you've never heard the voice of Christ speaking to you, promising you eternal life, and promising you that you've been judged and that you've crossed from death to life, I don't know that you're going to get very far in rejoicing in the Lord, because that's the beginning of it all, isn't it? In John chapter 10, Jesus speaks a number of times of himself as a shepherd and of sheep who hear his voice and know him and follow him. And Jesus even anticipates that after his death and resurrection that this is going to happen. He says at one point, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen." He's talking about people like you and me, if we've heard the voice of joy coming to us. He says, "I must bring them also." Jesus continues to bring in sheep into his fold as his word is preached and proclaimed and offered to people, and as the Holy Spirit applies it to people's lives. And Jesus says, "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." All believers in Jesus Christ from the time of Jesus and to the present are all part of one flock under the leadership of one shepherd who is Jesus Christ himself. And so what John is talking about here is, you know, he probably had a certain joy at times in announcing the coming of Jesus. He could say, "There's one coming after me who I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoelaces." Can you unlatch his sandals? Can you imagine that? I can't wait till he comes, and he would be filled with joy, perhaps anticipating that. But the day that he actually laid eyes, I mean, well, we can go into the gospel, and John even had joy in his heart when he was in his mother's womb, it appears, right? When Mary came, when she was pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth said that John leapt in her womb. It started early on for him. But there finally came that day of fulfillment when he saw Jesus and began his earthly ministry. And John had his times of doubts, too. One time in prison, he said, "Are you the one that we should expect, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus sent back word to him, you know, the lame are healed, and the good news is preached to the poor, and so forth, to reconfirm that joy in John as he heard the voice of Jesus. Now, ultimately, there are two voices in the universe. There are many voices, many different moods and shades, but they sort of resolve themselves into two voices. And one is the voice of joy that comes from Jesus the Messiah. The other is the voice of misery that Eve and Adam heard in the garden from the serpent, that placed doubts in their mind, that bred dissatisfaction and craving, and then made false promises to them. And one of the most important things that we can do in our lives is to learn to distinguish the voice that's calling us to joy in Jesus Christ and the voice from the voice that's making false promises and is really a voice of misery and dissatisfaction with God. So learn to listen to the voice of joy, as John the Baptizer did. Let's turn to John chapter 15 now. This is the famous discourse of Jesus where he talks about himself as being the true vine, the true Israelite, his father being a gardener, and his disciples being branches that draw their lives from him in different ways. Talks about the fact that without him we can do nothing. Let's pick up in verse 9 of chapter 15. Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." How did the Father love Jesus? Well, at his baptism, he declared him to be his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, right? And Jesus says, "I have that same kind of delight, that same kind of pleasure, that same kind of joyful love in you. Now remain in my love." In other words, make your home there. Paul, at the end of Ephesians 3, has this wonderful prayer where he prays that we will know the love of God in Christ that passes all understanding. He talks about all the dimensions of it, the height and the breadth and the depth of it and all of those things. We need to learn to dwell in, abide in, live in a conscious awareness of the incredible love that Jesus Christ has for us. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love. Well, that's one of his commands, isn't it? Just to soak up his love. Just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus had an incredible ongoing awareness of the care that his love, that his Father felt for him. And then he says in verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Jesus had great joy because he knew his Father's tender care for him. He knew that his Father had wonderful purposes for his life. They weren't always easy things to accomplish or realize or achieve, but they were always a reflection of the Father's deep and everlasting love for the Son. And that filled Christ's heart with joy. And brothers and sisters, I said this every week, I think, but it might be one of the most important things to take away is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. You will have a hard time obeying or growing or doing anything worthwhile without it in your Christian life. And Christ knew the joy of his Father. And he wanted that joy to be in his disciples. And he wants their joy to be complete. So we need to take in the joy, remain in the love that Christ has for us, be rooted and grounded in it, make our home there, make it a reality in our lives. And then we work it out with joy as we go on to love others. Verse 12, my commandment is this, love each other as I have loved you. We have the capacity to have this love and joy be infectious to others. We can work it out toward them, joyfully love them. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And so, don't hold back on delighting in the love that God has for you. And don't hold back on showing it to others. There's no law against these things we saw in Galatians, right? There's no speed limit on it. We might need to learn some wisdom about how we display it and show it. But Jesus says you need to let it come to its fullness, to its completion. I think the writer of 1 John has this in mind at the beginning of his gospel, when after talking about all the things that he observed and witnessed and testified to about Jesus, he says in verse 4, we proclaim good news about Jesus to bring others into fellowship with us. We want them to have a shared relationship with us because we all belong to the Father through Jesus. And he says, as that happens, the result is complete joy. He says, I write this so that your joy may be complete. And that's a big theme in John's gospel, is that it's not just about joy, it's about complete joy, full joy, overjoy, we're going to even talk about today. But it begins as we learn to be at home, come to trust the love that God has shown for us in Jesus Christ, and preeminently, of course, in his cross as he laid down his life for his friends. And you are his friends if you are his followers, his disciples, those who trust in him. Let's go over to John chapter 16, and this little section of scripture, you talk about complete joy and overjoy, it just goes way over the top, but it actually begins with sorrow. In verse 19, Jesus is talking to them about the fact that he is about to go and lay down his life for them out of love. He's about to die. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to suffer. He's about to bring about reconciliation through his death on the cross. And he's been talking about going away and coming back again. Well, let's start it up at verse 16 just to get the whole flow. Jesus went on to say, in a little while you will see me no more, because he's going to die. Then after a little while you will see me. He's going to rise again. At this, some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. They kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I mean when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Now, that doesn't sound like a very promising place to start, does it? The world that hates Jesus is going to be celebrating, and you're going to be sorrowing and grieving. And the fact is, until Jesus comes again, all of us will know some sorrow and grief. 1 Thessalonians, we'll see, says that we don't grieve as others do, but it doesn't mean we don't grieve, right? So Sometimes loved ones go to be with the Lord, and we can see that it's a relief and a far better for them. But that doesn't mean we don't miss them, right? Well, the disciples were going to be missing Jesus because they were going to see him suffer an unspeakable death and torture. And added to their pain is the fact that people were going to be celebrating it, like it served him right or something. And so Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." He doesn't stop there, though, does he? He says, "You will grieve." And brothers and sisters, we will grieve sometimes about different things, maybe broken relationships or disappointed hopes. But then he says, "Your grief will turn to joy." Would you rather have a joy that turns to grief or a grief that turns to joy? I'd go with the grief that turns to joy, wouldn't you? He gives an analogy in verse 21. He says, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." I've only observed this secondhand, but I think there's some truth to it. There's a grief in childbearing, or a pain and a suffering, but people still keep having babies because they look for the joy at the other end, right? Like Jesus is spoken of in Hebrews, "For the joy set before him, he endured these things." Verse 22, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." So the first thing I want to say about this is the overall idea, of course, is that when we're looking for joy, when we're listening for the voice of joy, when we're dwelling in Christ's joyful love, what we're doing is seeking a joy that can't be taken away from us. We may lose sight of it sometimes, but it's always there. It's a deep-seated sense of well-being, and sometimes it bubbles over. But it doesn't always bubble over, but it's always there. And it's a joy that doesn't bring sorrow to others, you know. When Golden State won the NBA championship, there was great joy for some. But it brought sorrow to others, right? It brought pain. And they're still trying to sort it out over in Cleveland. But that's a false joy that does that. It's really misery that's disguised to look like joy. And that's what happened when people celebrated the death of Jesus. They were really miserable. They just were laughing about it. Instead, it's a joy that arises despite grief. It's a joy that can coexist and take on different shades and different circumstances. And we saw this when we went through the Gospel of Matthew, particularly the Beatitudes. You know, it's a joy that can exist in the middle of conflict. It's a joy that can coexist with mourning. "Blessed are those who mourn," Jesus says. It's a joy that particularly seems to have arisen for Jesus and his disciples in the middle of persecution. And we don't know a lot about persecution in the United States, do we, compared to some other parts of the world? I would never say that when Christians in the United States are persecuted that they shouldn't you know, lay claim to their rights as American citizens and those kinds of things and take advantage of them. But I would say that rather than whining, there ought to be maybe a little bit more joy in it. At least that's what Jesus seemed to teach. Because cross-bearing is part of our DNA as Christians. And it can be a source of joy, as it was for Jesus. Not joy that we have to suffer, but joy that we can be identified with him in that way. And so joy can coexist and take on different shades and different circumstances. There are five or six promises here of joy in this little passage. The first is that your grief will turn to joy. That's always a hope that Christians have, is that our grief will turn to joy. If not in this life, then in the life to come, right? I would say that verse 21, it's not the main point, but an inference we can draw from it, is that as Christians, we can enjoy and find joy in the common blessings of life, like the birth of a child. The joy in the birth of a child isn't unique to followers of Jesus by any means, but we're not excluded from it either, are we? We can enjoy all the common blessings of life, the air that we breathe, the food that's on our table, the loved ones in our lives. All of those things can be sources of joy for us. It's a joy that can cause us to forget anguish, Jesus says. It's a joy in resurrection. First of all, the resurrection and appearances of Jesus, and then a joy in the hope of resurrection for ourselves and for those whom we love, who are identified with Jesus. It's a joy or promise that can't be taken away. So let me just say, don't let anyone take it away from you. They can't really take it away, but they can mess with your mind and make you forget it and think about it. That's one thing you should protect more than you protect your life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, is the ability to enjoy the joy that can't be taken away. And then Jesus says there's a joy in asking and there's a joy in receiving from God, a joy in answered prayer. So God is preserving his creation. He's carrying out his purposes in the world. The birth of each child is a reminder to us that God hasn't given up on this creation. Hope remains. Joy and enjoy ordinary blessings. There's a joy in seeing Jesus again. For the disciples, it was those resurrection appearances. For us, it's when he comes again to receive us unto himself, whether it's at our death or at the second coming. And there's a joy that takes the risk, the excitement of asking for things in Christ's name. A joy in having the freedom to be honest about our desires. I received a blog, I thought about bringing it and reading it today, but it's a little long, from one of my mentors back in Charlotte, Tim Laniak. He was reflecting on prayer, particularly petitionary prayer, because there are other aspects of prayer, aren't there, like adoration and thanksgiving and confession and those kinds of things. And I was thinking to myself, you know, he's talking about altruism in prayer versus praying for ourselves and how it's all part of the picture. And I was thinking to myself, you know, sometimes when I pray for other people, I'm really doing it out of self-interest. Like, if Becky were really sick right now and I was having to feed myself all the time, I'd be praying for her recovery, right? But I'd be partly out of my own self-interest. But you know what? There's freedom to do that in Christ. And then there are sometimes when I pray for myself that I'm really doing it for the sake of others too. I never walk through the halls of a hospital without praying for myself, that I'll be a blessing to the person that I'm going to come into contact with. And so we don't have to really stop and think about, there's things we can learn about asking in prayer, I'm sure, but we don't have to stop too much and think and scrape our insides to ask whether we're asking for the right things or not. We just come to the Father with whatever's anxious on our hearts. And there's a joy in being able to do that in Christ's name, to be honest about our desires, whether they're for ourselves or for others. And then there's a joy that receives what the Father gives. Now that sometimes means that we just have to accept the best from Him. I had a family member who won't be named who about 2 months ago handed me an envelope with a bunch of Ben Franklin's in it. And I thought to myself, well, why is he doing this for? We're doing fine. And I was kind of embarrassed about it. I didn't really want to get it. Sometimes we have a hard time receiving things. But Becky said, well, I guess you should be thinking of ways to invest that in the kingdom, and we've been finding ways to do that. Other times we ask, so that was something I wasn't even asking for, and I received it. Sometimes we're asking for things and we don't receive it, and the Father uses that to reshape our desires, maybe to help us hone in better on what it is that the Father wants to give us. And there's joy in that too. And so our joy, I think, is characterized, this joy in asking and giving, by what I would call a grateful discontent. Do you feel the tension there? A grateful discontent. Or if you prefer, a contented dissatisfaction. We're always thankful. We're always rejoicing in what we have. We don't look at ourselves as have-nots, but we inhabit this tension when we know that there's more that God wants to do in us and through us and with us in the world. And we're always seeking and asking and knocking for God to bring that about in our lives. There's always a tension between contentment, which, if that's all we have, can lead us to complacency. And a holy dissatisfaction that if it takes over our lives and it's all we have and we don't have a gratitude along with it, can lead us into craving and lead us away from what God wants to give us. So my counsel to you would be to enjoy the lesser joys of life, like the birth of a child, or the fact that when the 100-degree weather hits this week, for the first time in our lives, we have central air conditioning in our house. And if you don't, come here on Wednesday night for Bible study, because we'll have it in the basement, God willing, if it doesn't fail, right? Or find another place where it does, or go to the beach or something. But while we enjoy the lesser joys of our lives, we always need to be centered on the joy that can't be taken away. Because my air conditioning could fail. God forbid, my granddaughter could die next week, right? But there's always a joy that can't be taken away. Last express over joy. Turn with me to John chapter 20. This is after the resurrection. This is when the disciples are now experiencing the joy that can't be taken away because Jesus has appeared to different ones. They've seen the empty tomb. Even Thomas is going to get a clue pretty soon. Verse 19 of John 20, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, when the doors were locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Shalom. It would be the Jewish word. It has to do with a sense of well-being, be with you, sense of wholeness. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And you know what he was showing them, right? The place where the spears had pierced, the place where the nails had been. He was showing them that it really was the crucified Jesus who they were seeing, now risen. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The expression here is that they were joyful with joy. And we translate it as they were overjoyed. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And he gave them a commission to forgive sins in his name. So again, our joy is given to us to send us out into the world to minister in Jesus' name. But it starts with this deep-seated sense of shalom, of peace, of well-being that's able to endure through times of grief. But on special occasions like this, when they actually see the risen Lord, or maybe there are other occasions in your life of worship, or with special people who bring Christ's message and Christ's presence to you, maybe it's in communion or in singing praise, there are times of overjoy in our lives, and we need to learn to express it. And I, by the way, say this as one of the most unexpressive people you will ever meet. My goal in life is to flatline all the way. And then the Holy Spirit kind of gets a hold of me and says, "You can have a few dips and, you know, times when you lose yourself in expressing yourself a little bit." It's kind of like that guy in the temple courts who hadn't walked and was begging. And Peter and John came around in Acts chapter 3 and he wanted money. And they said, "Well, silver and gold we don't have, but why don't you just get up and start walking in the name of Jesus?" And we're told in Acts 3:8, he jumped to his feet and began to walk. Notice the word jump. That's expressive. Not only that, he then went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. See, that's overjoy. It becomes expressive. Because that deep-seated sense of shalom, of peace, overflows. And there are times for that to do that, for that to happen. Now, we do need to take a little care with it. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was put in prison. The church was praying for him. And as they prayed, with not very great faith, evidently, an angel came and released Peter from prison. He went to one of the prayer meetings that was going on at somebody's house, and he made himself known at the door, and a maid by the name of Rhoda went to the door. And when she got there, Acts 12:14 says, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." So, you know, there's a place to maybe be a little bit more practical in our expressions of overjoy. She could have taken time to open the door and let him in, and then people would have believed her a little bit more. But Peter finally did get in, and everybody was overjoyed then, weren't they, at answered prayer, because they'd taken the risk of asking, and they had received Peter back to themselves. There's room for personality differences, of course, in this. But there are times for all of us to to experience that deep-seated sense of shalom, that contentment, that sense of well-being overflowing in overjoy relative to whatever the norm is for us ourselves. You think about that.